Thank you, Mark and Chris. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Luke chapter 2. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 1. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1. That was a fake out because everybody who preaches on Christmas preaches from Luke chapter 2, right? We're gonna spend some time today in Luke chapter 1. I want to open this morning with a question, and I think it's a question that many of us would resonate with in this room. The question is this: do you ever wish, you ever wake up one day and just think, man, I wish life were different? Things just have not turned out the way that I planned. I don't know. If you feel the same way that I do, but the older that I get, the more I wonder about some of the things that could have happened differently in my personal life. Or I guess in a bigger picture, I feel pretty blessed in my personal life, but sometimes I wonder if our world could just be a different place, if there weren't so much sin in it, the corruption and the heartache. Broken families, broken lives, broken government. The world that we live in, I was really resonating with that song. I heard the bells on Christmas Day. Boy, there's some deep thinking going on in that song, processing through. You know, I looked and I saw there is no peace on earth. And I wonder if you ever feel the same way I do. If you just, you have kind of a deep-seated just a deep-seated wonder if life could be different. This is the Christmas season, and this morning I want to start a three-part series. So we're going to start this week and then continue on 2 weeks from today in the morning service and as well in the evening service for Christmas Eve. A series that's just entitled Love Came Down. And this year I would like to do something a bit different. I want to look at the Christmas narrative, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. I want to look at that through the eyes of Zechariah. Take a little bit of a different approach this Christmas season. As we've just read in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah is the father, he will be the father of John the Baptist. He's married to a lady by the name of Elizabeth, and well, Zechariah was a man who probably wondered the same thing. He probably wondered, I wonder if life could be a little bit different. There's things going on in his personal life, and there's things going on in the society around him that had to be for him difficult and disappointing. So we're going to look at these things this morning. The big question that I want to deal with, the big question that I think that Zechariah was dealing with is, what do you do when it seems that God is not fulfilling his promises? What do you do when it seems that God is not fulfilling his promises? So I want to give you a little bit of a historical background, and I want to step through 3 points in this message this morning. And that was a lot of text that was just read. We're not going to be able to do a deep dive into all of it, but I want to give you some things to think about as we move through it this morning. The first point that I want to share with you is what do we do when God is not, when it seems like God is not fulfilling his promises, is this: you must be steadfast through longing. You must be steadfast through longing. Zechariah was a man who, the text plainly says, was married to a woman who was barren. Her name was Elizabeth. By the way, where have we heard that before? All throughout the Bible, there are stories of women who are barren, who God does a work in their lives, and they come and they bear children. Not only was she barren, but he and Elizabeth, as it was revealed in Scripture, they're getting along in age. They're not spring chickens anymore. And so the hope that they have that they're going to be able to bear a child is waning. Also, again, just from a little bit of a historical perspective, we have to understand the time in which Zechariah, who was a priest, he was a Levite, and he was serving in the temple in Jerusalem. There had been 400 years that had passed between the last prophetic utterance of God. The last time that God spoke to the people was through the prophet Malachi, and that had been 400 years ago. For 400 years, you realize that Zechariah had never been alive in a period of time where the Lord had given revelation. When the Lord had spoke to his people, his chosen people, Israel. Silence. What's more is that Zechariah, if you remember, if you go back in your Old Testament and you read Exodus and beyond, you'll see that there was a time when the tabernacle was constructed, when the Shekinah glory, the glory of God himself, his very presence manifested itself in the Holy of Holies right there in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Those days had long passed. The Shekinah glory, the presence of God himself, that presence that manifested itself as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, that had long departed. Many believe, and I think Scripture reveals, that it's because of Israel's disobedience. And they were eventually defeated. Some were defeated. The northern kingdom was defeated by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom was taken away into exile by the Babylonians. Israel, throughout her history, had lived a life where they said that they loved God with their mouth, but with their bodies they worshipped false gods, idols of the pagan cultures that surround them. And God had disciplined them through the Assyrians and through the Babylonians, and his Shekinah glory no longer manifested itself in the temple. And yet Zechariah carried out his priestly duties faithfully. You must be steadfast through longing. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were longing for a child, but they were also longing for a Savior. So let's talk about those two longings for a minute. First of all, the child. It says in the text that they were barren and they were getting along in age. Now, this, I think, points to the personal longing that they had for their own private lives, the personal longing. They had really, being childless in this culture presented two problems. Number one, they were awaiting the Messiah to come, and by not giving birth to a child, they were taking themselves out of the running to be part of the family that bore the Messiah. And so they knew that the Messiah was going to come through the Jewish people, and yet by not having a child, they could not participate in that blessing. Second of all, heritage, ancestry is very important to the Jewish people, and they could provide none because Zechariah and Elizabeth could not have children. They could not leave a heritage behind. Now again, if you go back and you read God's word in the Old Testament, there's a long history, right, of Sarah and Hannah and Samson's mother, just to name three. There's a long history of these women who were barren, sometimes both barren and advanced in age, that God chose to open their wombs and to allow them children. But in this particular point in Zechariah's life, there had to be great sorrow. They had to be in constant prayer. Lord, give us a child. Now, not only was that going on, but there was also the particular point in history they were in as Israel. It says in the text, in verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now, I don't know if you know much about Herod's reign, but it was a long reign, and the longer that it went on, the darker that it became. It was not good. Herod was a consummate politician. He was an Edomite. He was not truly an Israelite in his blood, but he professed Jewish faith. He's an Edomite who professed Jewish faith, so he claimed to be a Jew. And he was a ruler who, although he professed Jewish faith, he was put in authority by the Roman Empire. That's where he drew his power. He was put in to govern the area, to govern Israel, or a huge chunk of it, by the Roman Empire. And his early days in office were marked by great accomplishments. Everyone agrees that he's called Herod the Great because of the great structures that he built. For heaven's sakes, he was responsible for rebuilding and refurbishing the temple. Now, many people argue it was nothing like Solomon's temple, but it was a dramatic improvement on what he inherited, what was there when he started his rule. He built great things, religious edifices in Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas. But he was also known for great compromise. He built pagan temples, and he participated and supported pagan games in his region of rule. Now, this one's for the younger folks, okay? When I was a kid and I sat in church and my pastor would use a word like pagan, I would always wonder what that means. And for some reason, I didn't go look it up in a dictionary. I don't know why. But just to define that word for a minute, because he built, Herod the Great built pagan temples, and he built, he participated in pagan games. The definition of pagan is pertaining to the worship of false gods, okay? So here he was, this man who claimed to be a Jew, this politician, this ruler who claimed to be a Jew, but at the same time, he was putting up temples to false gods, and he was participating in games, ancient games, for the purpose of worshiping false gods. And as his reign got longer, it got darker and it got bloodier. Anybody who would even be a perceived threat to Herod came very close, if not, came very close to dying, if not, they were killed, even up into and including family members. He was not kind to those who threatened his rule. It became to the point that when he eventually died in 4 BC, just a few years later after this is written, or after these events took place, when he died, not even his family mourned for him. In that situation, you can imagine, I'm Zechariah, I'm a priest, I'm ministering in the temple, I'm a Jew, a true Jew. I'm married to a wife who has priests in her ancestry. She's a daughter of the sons of Aaron. We're devout people. We love the Lord. And in this environment, they are desperately waiting for the Messiah to come. It had been 400 years, like I said, since the Lord last spoke through the prophets. The temple of the Lord was still operating, but the Shekinah glory was not there. And the thinking prevalent of the day was that the Messiah would come and he would liberate Israel from Roman rule and from their oppressors. Now, in that environment of longing, as Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth are longing for a child, and as they're longing for Messiah to come, what do we see? We see that they were steadfast in obedience and in service. What does the text say? They were both righteous before God. This is verse 6 of Luke 1. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Zechariah was a priest, like I said, who was married to the daughter of priests. And they lived a very religious and moral life. Now, I don't know if you understand how you're just, when I read this text, I just kind of gloss through some things, but there's some things in here that you need to know, historically speaking. There were, in the days of Zechariah, there were 24 divisions of priests. And you were on duty 1 week a year, twice a year. Okay, 1 week at a time, twice a year. Your division would be called up. That was according to the tradition of the divisions of the priests. You would be called up. And really, if you read your Old Testament, you understand they were administering the law. They were taking in people's sacrifices. They were slitting the throats of the animals. They were laying them on the altar. They were burning incense. They were doing all of these things that the law demands. And they would do this for a one-week period of time to serve the people of Israel. And then they would go off duty and they would come back 6 months later. Now, not only was it Zechariah's turn to administer his priestly duties at the temple, but it says that he was chosen by lot to burn incense. Scholars believe that that was, for a priest, a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. When the lot fell to you, from what I read, if the lot fell to you twice in your lifetime, if somebody else in your division hadn't served yet, then you were disqualified. Oftentimes, for the priests, it was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to go into the holy place, not the Holy of Holies. The high priest could only go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement, right? But to go in the holy place and to burn incense before the Lord. And incense oftentimes represents prayer. And so they would burn incense before the morning sacrifices, and they would burn incense either before or after, depending on who you read. They would burn incense before or after the evening sacrifice. And the idea was there is that this was going to kind of bundle these sacrifices within an envelope of incense before and after to kind of let it be a fragrant aroma to the Lord. This was the duty that Zechariah was called on to do. It was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. What we see in this text is two people who are probably longing for a child, definitely, but more than that, longing for a Messiah, and they remained steadfast. There's a New Testament principle that's held up here, and that's found in 1 Corinthians 15:58. We read, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Though all this stuff was going on, they were serving. They were obeying God's commands. They were living. Folks, I got to tell you, we live in a time and in a place when it is so easy for us as Christians, when there's just a smidgen of longing, when there's just a smidgen of disappointment with life, we have a tendency to medicate ourselves, to try to make that pain go away, not through obedience to God and steadfastness in Him, but with sin. Does anybody see that around us? You can nod your heads. Yes? That when life gets a little bit difficult, when life gets a little bit hard, we don't run to God and fall into His arms and say, "God, I don't know why this is happening to me. God, I don't know why you're not blessing my life. Father, I don't understand why these trials are here." But instead of running to Him, oftentimes we run away from Him, and that's a huge mistake. And I would invite you to look to the example of Zechariah, who again, I say, in his lifetime as a priest serving in the temple, had never seen the Shekinah glory, and he had never heard a prophetic word from the Lord. And yet, year after year, he carried out his priestly duties. Disappointed with no Messiah to arrive, disappointed because no child was born by his wife. We must be steadfast. We must be steadfast, even when life gets difficult. In the next section, we see a second point, which is this: you must trust when God speaks. You must trust when God speaks. And so what we see here is after 400 years of silence, the silence becomes broken. The silence becomes broken. Look at what the text says. Verse 8. "Now when he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside during the hour of incense," or at the hour of incense. Verse 11, now that you have the context, I hope this verse kind of knocks you over as it knocked me over as I studied it more and more. "And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense." Now, an angel is simply, that the word means messenger, okay? This is somebody that's bringing word from God. And you can imagine, he's in the holy place, he's alone, he's burning incense to God, and all of a sudden there's some other person there, there's some other being there, this angelic being. And verse 12 says, "Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and he fell, and fear fell upon him," which is a typical reaction when people encounter an angel of the Lord. First of all, he's expecting to be alone, and second of all, he's in this place, he's doing, and then all of a sudden this strange being appears. He's afraid. And after 400 years of silence, what is the first thing that the messenger of God says to one of his people? "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." 400 years had gone by, and the first word out from God through this messenger, who we later learn is Gabriel, an archangel, the first thing that we learn, the first thing that he says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard." And then he goes on to give a prophecy. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Folks, there are all kinds of echoes of the Old Testament in this, not only with the childlessness and the advancement in age. Yes, that's echoes back to Sarah and even Hannah and Manoah's wife, who'd later be Samson's mother. But look at what the text says. Again, verse 14 of Luke 1. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Now there's all kinds of echoes of the Old Testament there, but let me just explore a couple of them, okay? First of all, we see that this angel pronounces, not only is your wife Elizabeth going to be with child, but this child is going to be born, you're going to call him John, and I'm going to give him a purpose
from birth.
Now, when has that happened before? When has the angel of the Lord appeared to somebody before and said, yeah, you're going to have a son, you barren woman, you're going to have a son, and here's his purpose from birth. Well, I'll tell you what it is. It's Samson. Back in Judges chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. Go read that sometime when you have time this week. Go read that and you'll see. In fact, let me just read a portion of it to you here. In Judges 13, 3 through 5, we see this. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman. This is Manoah's wife. We never learn her name. And he said to her, behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no strong drink or drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. You got to know your Old Testament here, folks. If you go back in Numbers chapter 6, there's this thing that the Lord has given his people. It's when you as an Israelite were going to go on a special task or duty for the Lord, you took something called a Nazarite vow. And during that time, you didn't touch anything unclean. You didn't drink any wine or strong drink, and you didn't cut your hair. And during that time, it was a special period of time. It could be a long time, short time. But during that time, it was a special time where you dedicated yourself to some specific task specifically for God. And in Judges chapter 13, we see that God is kind of making Samson a Nazarite from his birth. He's setting him aside for a special purpose. What's his purpose? To begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And we see echoes of that in John, where John appears and says, you're going to have a son, and he's going to fulfill some prophecies that were spoken before that. And what were those prophecies? Well, those prophecies were that he was going to be the forerunner in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Man, I can't wait to get to heaven someday and meet Elijah, right? I want to meet John the Baptist too. But Elijah was the kind of guy that would look you square in the eyeballs and tell you the way it is, right? Elijah was not one of those prophets, and I don't think John the Baptist was either, who would mince words. If you weren't living a holy lifestyle, buddy, he's going to let you know. He was bold. He was spirit-filled, and he operated in power. And he was one of the great prophets in Israel. And in Malachi, we read that those last prophetic words we read from the prophet Malachi before he signs off and he puts his pen down and 400 years of silence goes by. The last words that he writes are these in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. End of story. Put the pen down. 400 years go by. 400 years later, a humble man, a man who keeps God's statutes, who obeys his commands, is standing in the temple. It's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. He's burning incense. He has no children. He's hopeful for children. He's hopeful for Messiah. And an angel appears and says, you're going to have a son. And his name is going to be John. And he's going to be a forerunner to the Messiah. And he's going to do all these things that were predicted in Malachi. Wow. Now, we know that John the Baptist is that person who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, because Jesus himself told us that was the case in Matthew 17. Verses 12 through 13, we read this. He was talking to his disciples, but I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist. Now, folks, I don't think this is going to take a lot of brain power on our parts collectively here this morning. But why do you think it was so important? Why do you think that there was a need to turn the hearts of the people back to God and to turn the hearts of fathers to the children and to turn the hearts of disobedient to the wisdom of the just? Why? Our hearts, the Bible tells us, are desperately wicked. We don't, of our natural selves, want anything to do with God. But John began a work. He started laying a groundwork in the spirit and power of Elijah to be a bold prophet who would come upon the scene and say, look, you need to repent and believe. You need to turn around from your life of sin and you need to run towards this God who loves you. And eventually Jesus did come and Jesus did start his earthly ministry. And John the Baptist served to point people to him so that our sins could be forgiven, so that our hearts could be transformed, and so that longing for God could be instilled within us, so that our hearts could be turned towards God, so that our hearts could be... Listen, when it talks about in God's Word about turning the hearts of fathers back to their children, all I can think about is this, is the utter decay of the family in our culture today. Amen? Where selfishly fathers, and listen, women, I'm not meaning to cast rocks at you. You folks are great. Some of you are in incredibly difficult situations, and many women these days are left to raise children alone without a husband for whatever reason. But in many studies and many things that we've looked at over the years, we've learned that it is far easier to raise children. It is far easier to put together a successful family in a house where there's a father and a mother, and they're operating biblically in their understanding of God's word, where the father is sacrificially loving his wife, loving her as Christ loved the church, when the wife is submitting to her husband, and when they are raising their children, not to exasperate them, not to lord their authority over them, but to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That's the way God designed it, and when it works well. Amen? And yet, selfishly, we have generations that have come and men having children with multiple women. And we have men abandoning their duties as husband and father to selfishly go off and do their own thing for their own personal pleasures and leaving behind a mother to raise children and not just not pouring into their kids and being passive, but also just not being present for their kids, not being there for them. And John the Baptist was going to come and he was going to begin to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children, to put back together that thing called the family that's so pivotal to our and foundational to our church culture and to our U.S. and world culture. We have a crisis of manhood, and we need to reestablish the home as an edifying place to nurture caring, loving relationships between husband and wife, parents and children. And John the Baptist was going to come to begin to do that. Not only that, but he was going to begin to turn the hearts of the foolish to the wise, right? How many times in our culture do we see, even today, right now, we see people who just want to abandon anything that God's word would say and say, I'm going to make it up as I go along. I get to define who I am. I get to define who I can marry. I get to define what I am. And I don't know about you. But if God's word is right, and I believe that it is, then that's foolishness. John the Baptist was going to come, and he was going to begin to turn the hearts of the foolish, the hearts of the disobedient, back to the wise. Man, that is good stuff. Now, with all that being said, after 400 years of silence, Zechariah is in the temple. He's burning the incense to the Lord. The people are outside praying. The angel of the Lord appears. He's startled. The angel of the Lord breaks 400 years of silence by saying, do not be afraid, Zechariah. And then he goes and proceeds to tell him, your wife is going to have a child and all this good stuff is going to happen. He's going to be the new Elijah, right? What is Zechariah's response? He questions God. He questions. Zechariah said, now, I don't know about you, but if the angel of the Lord is standing next to me, that's like a clue that this is going to happen, right? Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Hey, angel, thanks for showing up. I'm old. She's old. This isn't going to happen. Listen, I get it. At least I think I do. Sometimes when we have been longing for years, when we've been praying to God for years, God, please. And the answer is no. The answer is no. The answer is wait. We can tend to give up hope. But I want you to remember, again, I'm kind of going back in the Old Testament to these other barren situations of barren women. But remember what God said to Abraham, another man who was old and whose wife was barren. He said in Genesis 18:14, he said this, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Now, what was the angel's response? We have this little joke in our house, so I thought I would use it to illustrate, right? My daughter Elizabeth, no, not the person in the Bible, my other daughter Ellie, we call her Ellie, her name is Elizabeth. She sometimes carries around a stick, right, in the house. And she does this to kind of imitate her grandmother, who whenever she talks, Tracy's mom, whenever she talks to somebody, she likes to have something in her hand. So she typically goes like this, "Scott, when are you coming over this weekend?" So Ellie has picked up on that, and she calls that grandma's carrying around her speaking stick. So every once in a while, Ellie will get her speaking stick in her hand, and she'll say, "Dad, it ain't your time to speak." And she's just teasing. She's not being disrespectful at all. But that's basically what the angel says. The angel says, "It ain't your time to speak. Hey, Zechariah, listen to me. Because you chose to disbelieve what I was going to say, what I said, after 400 years of silence, I appear to you. I make this prophecy. I tell you that your son is going to be, not only exist, but he's going to come." He says, "Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be filled in their time." He said, "You're done. You're done speaking until this stuff happens." Now, I want to point something out to you. Again, this is an overall, just an overall trend that we see in Scripture. Oftentimes, when there is a prophetic utterance made by God, not all the time, but oftentimes, that person making that prophetic utterance, that person predicting something, will make a long-term prediction and a short-term prediction. The short-term prediction is so that you know that that person is a true messenger from God, a true prophet or a true messenger. The long-term, then that gives you confidence that the long-term will come to pass. And in this case, without knowing it, what Zechariah actually did was he allowed that to happen. In other words, in Deuteronomy, we read all about that, right? We read, "And if you say in your hearts, how will we know that what the word of the Lord has spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord and the word does not come to pass or come true, that word of the Lord has not, then the Lord has not spoken, that prophet has spoken presumptuously, you need not be afraid of him." But when the angel of the Lord says, kind of gives a short-term prophecy, when the angel of the Lord says, "You're going to be mute from now on," he's mute. He can't speak. And when he goes out to greet his other priestly friends, he can't say a word. He can't say a word about the angel of the Lord that just appeared to him. He can't say what he said, and he can't say that he struck a mute. He cannot speak. Now, I think that this would have given Zechariah some sort of confidence that what happened to him in that chamber on that day was not just a dream, it was real, and that he could be confident that Elizabeth was going to bear a son. Which brings me to my third point. The third point is this: you must operate your life knowing that God always keeps his promises, because he does. You must operate your life knowing that God always keeps his promises, because he does. What happened? The angel of the Lord said, "Zechariah, you're going to be mute. You're not going to be able to speak." What happened? He lost his speech. The angel of the Lord said to Zechariah, you're going to go home and your wife is going to become pregnant and she's going to have a son. And what happened? Elizabeth was with child. Exactly as God had sent through the messenger, the angel Gabriel. I don't know where you're at spiritually this morning, my friend, but I will tell you this. There are over 200 prophecies in the Old Testament that point forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. And what we see in our time today, what we see revealed in God's word, is that all 200 of those prophecies have come true. And there are some that are yet to be, additionally on top of that, that are yet to be fulfilled, that were prophesied up and above the 200. And those are about the second coming of Jesus. He's coming back, folks. He's coming back. I know that as my personal self, sometimes I sense the Lord, this life is hard. I'm in these messed up situations. I mean, Father, couldn't you just get Jesus to come back today? And it's easy for us to start operating our lives as if he's not really, I'll do that next year or 5 years from now, 10 years from now. The book of James talks all about that. It's okay to make some plans, but we put that tagline on all those plans that we make, is if the Lord wills. We have to operate our life as if everything that God has told us is true, that Jesus is coming back, and how we live today matters, and how we share the gospel and how we share the love of Jesus Christ with others matters. God always keeps his promises. So what's the answer to the question? The answer is this. The answer is to the question, what do you do when it seems that God is not fulfilling his promises? The answer is this. Keep trusting a God who always keeps his promises. Keep on trusting him. Keep on living for him. Keep on being like Zechariah and Elizabeth, carrying out your duties blamelessly before the Lord, working tirelessly to make him known, working tirelessly to grow and change and become more like Christ in your own personal life, and then letting that love for Jesus spill out onto other people. So, I want to give you some application points today. Some application. Here we go. If you're newer to the faith, I would just invite you to go on an investigative journey. Here it is. I would like you to go on an investigative journey and to learn about what God has promised for Christians in the future. Okay? Think about what God has promised for Christians in the future. Now, I did like 2 minutes of brainstorming, okay? Because you can get a pretty good list going pretty fast. But here's what God has promised me that I know of just off the top of my head in the future. Continued trials in this life. That's what God has promised me. Can I get an amen? The Bible tells us to count it all joy, right? When we fall into all kinds of troubles, trials, because God is perfecting our faith through those things, okay? So he has promised me in the future that I'm going to go through trials while I'm on this earth in this body. But he's promised me also that he's going, whatever work that he's begun in me, Philippians tells us, he who begun a good work in you will see it through to the day of Christ Jesus. So not only has he promised me that there are going to be trials in this life, but he's promised me that he's going to transform my life. He's going to sanctify me through those trials. Yes. God is going to do a work in my life, and he's going to grow me into the third thing that I thought of, which is Christ-likeness. He's going to help me grow and change and become more like Christ as I go through this life. The fourth thing that I thought about that's definitely coming in my future, unless the Lord tarries, if Jesus comes back, this isn't true, but if the Lord tarries and he doesn't come back, then the fourth thing I've got to look forward to is death, which sounds bad. Until I realize that death is the end of struggle against sin. No dancing in church. Death is the end of my struggle against sin. When I die and I'm glorified, I go to be with Jesus, I don't have to struggle against this stuff anymore. Amen. Hallelujah. There's a big part of that that looks appealing to me. Not only is it the end of struggle against sin, but it's the beginning of my life with God in his presence forever. If you're in Christ, that's you. Glorification, including getting a glorified body. That's the next thing I thought of. Heaven. You can do some study of what's going on in heaven. And then I just want to point out, understanding the future now, getting those things in your head now helps you how to informs how you live from here on out. So as a crawl step, I want to invite you to just open up your Bible and do a study and figure out what God has promised for you in the future. What about walk? Walk. I want to invite you as a walk step to practice delayed gratification. Our citizenship, let me say this very carefully, because there's a lot of immigration debate going on, right? I am a citizen of the United States of America, but that citizenship is only a finite citizenship. It's almost like a visa until I die. My ultimate citizenship is in heaven, amen? It is. And so, Jesus tells us in his word, or God tells us in his word in Mark 8, 34 through 36, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to forfeit his soul? Folks, we got to understand that our enemy, the evil one, Satan, he's very crafty. And here's what he wants you to do. Forget about all that future stuff, heaven and glorification. Christian, forget about all that stuff. I've got some really nifty sin over here that you can participate in. It's going to make all that other stuff fade into the background. So come over here and participate in this gossip. Come over here and participate in this pornography. Come over here and participate in this. Premarital sex. Come over here and participate in this. Covetousness. Just the desire for stuff. If you participate in this, this is Satan talking now. If you participate in this, I promise you it'll make all that other stuff fade away. And that's exactly what he wants. He wants to get our minds focused on right here, right now. We can't do that. As Christians, we have to practice delayed gratification. Why? Well, John Piper said it this way. The reason that we have to take up our cross and deny ourselves is not because we are liable to have too much pleasure in God, but that we are so liable to find our pleasure elsewhere. Practice delayed gratification. Understand that our hope is in something that is to come, not into the stuff of this world. And then finally, if you're a little bit further advanced in your faith, you would say, I know what's coming in the future and I am practicing delayed gratification. Then I would just encourage you to do this. Practice steadfastness. When trials come, stay the course. When difficulty comes, stay the course. There's all kinds of verses, and I put some up on the screen, that talk about the value of steadfastness in our lives as Christians. Steadfastness means that when trial comes, we oppose Satan. We're sober-minded, we're watchful, because we know that our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, and he's seeking to devour. And he's seeking to devour us, and we have to resist him. So don't give in to sin. And I know this is going to mean sacrifice. Sacrifice of your personal comfort. Sacrifice of getting what you want now in exchange for something far better later on. But it will change your life. Be a Christian who is steadfast. If you are that, I promise you, you will have a line of other Christians at your door going, can you show me how you're doing that? Because we really admire that quality in you. And we want to see it in ourselves as well. What do we do when we think that God isn't fulfilling his promises? We remain steadfast. We remain fixed on him because we know that he always keeps his promises. Father, help us to keep that in our minds, to drill that deeply down into our hearts, into our thinking, so that our lives are like a fragrant incense burning to you every day. A life of recognizing how much you love us. A life of recognizing how much you've done for us. A life recognizing how twisted and evil sin is and all the terrible effects that it has on ourselves and on others around us. And a commitment to do life your way, Father. Pray that you would help us to keep these things in mind this Christmas season. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You are dismissed. Oh, wait. I think we have special music. No? No. You're dismissed.